Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, by way of brief review, in chapter 4 and 5, there's been a wave of opposition against this newly established Christian church. The apostles were hauled in, they were flogged, they were beaten, and they were told not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. So after being beaten and released, they considered themselves, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. And they kept on teaching, it says, every single day in the temple, from house to house, everywhere they went, they couldn't stop talking about Christ. The opposition is growing against the church. And up until now, it has been focused on the leaders, on the apostles. But now, as we see, it's going to go a little bit lower than that. Last week, we had a little interval with all the action and the drama going on around. Luke reminds us that the church was faithful to take care of those who needed help, specifically elderly widows who were poor. The church was active in making sure that they had their needs met. But the apostles quickly realized that they were not gifted nor called for such ministry. And so they chose seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit, to serve the tables. One of them, his name was Stephen, whom we'll be introduced in a little more length this morning. But the opposition against the church is growing. And as we'll see in just a moment, it'll be dire persecution. So take a listen as we listen to the end of chapter 6 in the book of Acts.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
So Stephen is a man that we're going to focus on over the next couple of weeks. Stephen would become the first recorded martyr in the Christian church, the first one to lay down his life to love Christ more than his life. This is a very critical juncture for the church. The gospel is about to explode out of Jerusalem, and it's about to be taken way far beyond where it started. So let's begin with a little character development. The guy that we're looking at is Stephen. Stephen is a Hellenist Jew. He is one of the seven that was chosen to be what I believe to be the genesis of the deacon ministry. This man was a servant, but he was very well spoken. It's crucial that he was a Hellenist Jew. He would do the work of an apostle. The promise in Acts chapter 1 from Christ would be fulfilled in him. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be clothed with power and you will be my witnesses. And this is exactly what Stephen was. He was a man who was full of wisdom and full of God's Spirit. Now there's some opposition that arises against, particularly, Stephen. And this opposition originates with the synagogue of the freedmen. These are Hellenist Jewish slaves who are now free. And they love the law of God. They love their religion so much that they've come back to Jerusalem to practice their Judaism. They are very zealous for Moses and for the law. And so these are the ones that would oppose Stephen, and they would incite others as well. So it was really just about everybody they were inciting, the elders and the scribes, and the council as well. The opposition is set. Now here's what happens. Here's the action. The issue that they have with Stephen is his Christian message. The heart and the soul of what Stephen stands for and is preaching, they are absolutely opposed to it. They feel threatened. And so they dispute with him. They pull him aside and they approach him and they say, "We want to talk about what you're preaching." The catch is you can't resist the work of God. It was futile. They could not resist his wisdom. They could not resist the Spirit with whom he was speaking, because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And the gospel is now going further and further out to different ethnicities. This is a direct answer to prayer from chapter 4 for boldness. Do you remember when the Christians, when the apostles were persecuted, the believers, they prayed for boldness. And so here is Stephen boldly proclaiming the truth of Christ. And so these guys who opposed him realize we cannot answer him, we cannot debate him, and we cannot stop him, because he has no intention of stopping anytime soon. So they instigate others. They drudge up some false witnesses, just as with Christ. And these guys would start speaking lies about them and taking what Stephen said and twisting it enough to be false witnesses. And so eventually, Stephen was brought before the council. The elders and the scribes demanded a hearing from him because they wanted to put a stop to this talk about Christ. The end result is this. Looking ahead a chapter, Stephen has the opportunity to speak, and he speaks very, very directly to these leaders, and he calls them on the carpet. He minces no words. And here's the result. The end result of his sermon or his speech, which we'll examine next week, it was the beginning of something new. As Stephen finished his speech, they were so distraught, they were so angry, they were so disturbed by what he was saying. It says this, "But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him." What he had to say to them was so agitating. No trial, no due process. They hauled him out of the city limits, and they picked up their stones, and they pelted him, and they killed Stephen. He would be the first person to lay his life down for the truth of the gospel. Because when we share Christ with others, the message itself is offensive. The message of the cross offends people. And it would begin this new wave of persecution. And yes, Luke lets us see how the first Christian laid down his life for the gospel. But I don't think that's really what Luke is trying to highlight. Because many people would suffer and even die for the gospel. There's two things that we need to pay attention to. Because this is a very critical juncture in the growth of the church and the gospel. The first one is this. As a result of this event, there would be a massive wave of persecution, not just against the apostles, but against believers in general. And those new roads that the Romans had built, the Christians would then flee and be dispersed. But as they fled, as they left Jerusalem, they carried Christ in their hearts. And wherever they went, wherever they would go, they would speak of Christ, and they would preach, and they would live out their Christian lives. And as a result of this persecution, the first missionary outreach, if you will, where Christ is being taken by faithful believers, and wherever they settled, wherever they went, there was Christ. And we've got to remember this. There are times where we wonder, is God even in control? At a time like this, when persecution was unleashed and families were separated and friends were separated and they ran, God was in control, because God was using these events to spread the gospel, to take the gospel out of Jerusalem, and for these Christians to be witnesses to Christ. But that verse that I read at the end of chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen, as they picked up their stones, one by one, they pelted him. Watch what's next. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. So the drama is increasing now. And Luke is giving you a view of how the church is expanding. There they are, the religious establishment, stoning to death a messenger of God. And giving hearty approval was a young man named Saul, a guy from Tarsus, a Pharisee himself, who was trained by the best, who was establishing his own righteousness, who was sure to keep the law in every way and to tell other people how they should do it. That was Paul, or Saul. But we've got to see the grace of God here. The very one who opposed the church most rigorously is the one who would become its chief spokesman. The one who beat up Christians, who threw them in jail and at times killed them and led the charge, the one who was there giving hearty approval to the first martyr, would be the one that God would get a hold of his life and his heart, and he would transform him. So Paul would say, listen, guys, I'm the chiefest of sinners, but look what God has done with me, and look what he can do with you. Listen to these words that Paul would later on pen to the Ephesians. There is no doubt in my mind that this event had a profound impact on Saul's thinking. As a result of this, he became more and more angry, and he persecuted Christians as hard as he possibly could. But remember this, when you are praying for and witnessing to a friend or a family member, there are times that they respond violently. But we know what's happening in Saul's heart now. God is getting a hold of him. And Christ himself, in just a few chapters, would confront him and convert him. But the guy who would so rigorously oppose Christians would later say this: if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is my works, my good deeds, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was a chief Pharisee. If anyone had opportunity to boast about how good I was, it was me. But here's his testimony. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's the guy who's leading the charge. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything that I tried to do to build my righteousness up before God, everything that I did to try to keep the law and to even invent more than the law so I could be seen as righteousness, I count it all as loss. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here he is, here's the Pharisee, telling other people how to live their lives so that God maybe one day would accept them. And God does such a beautiful work in his own life. He saves him to where Saul recognizes who Christ is, and his faith and his trust are completely in him. And now his passion is this, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. What a transformation. There is Saul, the guy who rejoiced to see Stephen killed. He says, look, the only thing I want is to know Christ. And I consider it an honor to share in his suffering. And to be like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so Saul, who is now Paul, this is his testimony. All those religious works and efforts that I did, I count them as trash, as rubbish. And now I am pressing on. That was Philippians chapter 3, by the way. So by way of application, we'll examine what Stephen had to say next week, but I want to paint this big picture of Stephen laying down his life for the gospel. And I ask us this question. In the beginning of this new year, what are we living for? Where do our passions lie? Where is our mind preoccupied? What are the things that we are living for? You see, Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He doesn't say that here's my top five, and look, Christ is number one. He doesn't say that Christ is the most important person in his life or the most important relationship. He says that Christ is my life. Here's what Paul told the Colossians. Chapter 3, the first four verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, that is, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if you have been saved from the due penalty of your sin, if you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above. Spend your energy and your time seeking that which does not have an expiration date. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And he says, set your minds on things that are above. Your mind, what you think about. Consider what you put before your mind. Consider the things that you think on, that your eyes see or that you watch. He said, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. There's a contrast there. You're either thinking about heavenly things or earthly things. And here's why. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is all about Christ now. And your life is hidden in Christ, in God. And so how you are used is completely up to God. I don't think that Stephen, as a new believer, wrote the script and said, one day I'm going to be pelted with stones and die at the hand of angry leaders. But he gladly did that. That's how God chose to use Stephen. And Paul goes on. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is the hope that we have as believers. When Christ, who is our life, when he appears, as Tim said earlier on, that is the hope that we have, that expectation. And then we will appear with him and be with him forever. Or how about what Paul told the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. There is a perspective. I love this verse because it helps us remember where we're focused on. And Paul says, this is where our focus is. Not really the things that we can see. Because everything, he says, for the things that are seen are passing, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I ask that question to each of us this morning. What are we living for? Are we living for that which is eternal, or are we caught up more than we should be in things that don't matter? The new year is a great time to step back and to take inventory, and to look at our passions and our time and our efforts, and ask ourselves the question, are we hung up on that which is just passing? Or are we living to the fullest extent as Christians, focusing on that which is eternal? And I'm going to hit this just one more time. Beginning of this new year, I really want to encourage each and every one of us to have a specific plan to get into the Word of God. And here's why. We know how life goes, right? We get busy, things happen. If we don't have a plan, we get knocked off. And I want to encourage each of us to have a plan which gets us into His Word daily on a regular basis. For some of you, you like the challenge of reading through the Bible in a year. That's great. But that's not for everybody. Another great way to do it is to simply choose a book in the Bible and say, I am going to take this book and I'm going to study it and I'm going to dig deep and I'm going to take out my Bible study tools and I'm going to really understand this book better than I ever have before. The key is that each of us regularly are right here. Because Christ said that God sanctifies us. He grows us in his word. This new year, make that something that you are resolved to do, to be in the word of God. If I can help or encourage you along the way, please let us know. Find someone to be accountable to so that it's not just up to you. But that's our perspective. That's the question I want you to walk out of here today asking. What are we living for? I'd like to ask the men to come forward as we mark communion this morning. With that question being fresh on our minds, what are we living for? We have the opportunity this morning to pause and to do something that Christ himself instituted. We call it communion. And as the men are now passing out the elements, there will be a cup and there will be a wafer, bread. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup, his blood. We are reminded as we commune with him that Christ suffered for us. It's a time when we can set aside to reflect on all that God has done for us. And yes, it's a time to confess sin, absolutely, to take inventory, but remember this. Christ died for you that you could live to the full for him. If you've taken a step back this week, if you've fallen off the wagon in any way, now is a great time to get right back on. With joyful anticipation of what God can do through you this week. As you're reflecting and perhaps praying, I just want to read for you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. May we all be encouraged and excited at what God will do through us individually and as a church family this year. Paul said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, that Passover meal, He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." We're not talking any longer about the Passover lamb from centuries ago. I am about to lay down my life for you. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you join me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your great salvation. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who, yes, indeed, he suffered and he died, the Son of God, for us. In the most simple and profound way this morning, as we mark and remember his death until he comes, I pray that you would fill us with joy. That we would not shrink back this year, but we would recall to mind what your word says about us, that we are overcomers. That in Christ, by his precious blood, through your spirit residing in us, that we would overcome and press on today, this week, and this year. Anticipating and looking for the return of Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men continue to distribute, you will see now the cup. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Christ shed his blood for us. I am doing a chronological plan myself, reading. And day one gave us the creation, followed by the fall. As David prayed earlier on, God created a perfect world and said it was good. And sin entered in, and creation suffered, and death spread to all people. And apart from the first couple and the last couple of chapters in the whole Bible, the entire Bible is all about the unfolding drama of redemption, in which God is promising a Savior, delivers him, he dies for us, he rises again, and we look for his return. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Christ, you need to know that about yourself. You need to know that about us. That God's original creation was marred by sin. We see its effects all around. We see it in our own inability to consistently do what is right. That's called sin. It means to miss the mark. We have missed the mark of God's holy righteousness and his moral perfection. That sin separates us from God. And the Bible says that his wrath is upon us now. Here's the great news. Here's why the first four books of the New Testament are called Gospels, which mean good news. God sent his Son. Christ suffered and died in the place of sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And as Saul discovered, it's not about your good works. It's not about your efforts. It's not about your religious associations. It's not about your Sunday school attendance or how much money you put in the pot or any of those things. It's about coming to the simple realization that Christ died for sinners. And as a free gift, you receive and believe that Christ died in your place. And your confidence and your trust is in Him alone. By receiving Him as your only Savior and Lord. If you have never put your faith in Christ, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. In this Last Supper, in the same way, Christ took the cup, most likely the third out of four times during this supper. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Every time that you partake, you're remembering me. You're not looking back anymore to that Passover lamb. Because that Passover lamb in Egypt was looking forward to the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Would you join me, please? Lord God, again, I pray that you would focus our hearts and our minds, that we would be reminded of your awesomeness and how great you are, and what a great Savior that we serve. And at times where the enemy would have us pinned down and focused on our shortcomings and our mistakes, I pray that we would lift our gaze to you. We would embrace what forgiveness is. If as believers we have given ground, I pray that we would take that ground right back and be resolved to live before you and walk before you in holiness in every way. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the hope that we cherish in our hearts this new year and always. And I do pray if there is one that has not put their faith in you, that they would not put it off. But right where they are, simply call out to you for mercy. We give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory this new year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep that one question before you. What are you living for? Paul's answer to that question, as I said, was very simple and very direct. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.